2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, for what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is his holy word. Well, I think I actually miscounted the questions last time. You know that there are three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. And it was not an intentional deception. It still is a record, I think. Instead of 31 questions, I count 30. Again, thanks for the questions. My compliments to all of you. It shows me that you are thinking, that you are wrestling with Scripture, that you are interested in understanding everything that God has revealed in his Word, and that is the right demonstration and posture for every believer. Again, I received 30 inquiries in the box. Some, it appears, may have thought of this more as a suggestion box, and so 8 of the questions I placed in that category. I forwarded them to the elders for their consideration. That left 22 questions. Last Sunday, we looked at 11 of the more practical questions, applicational kinds of questions. A little bit arbitrary, I know. But that leaves 11 for this evening, and I've divided these into biblical questions. That is, biblical questions that deal with some portion of Scripture and understanding it and reconciling it to other portions of Scripture. And then theological questions, those with implications that go beyond a single text in the Bible. So let's just get to it. And these are 4 biblical questions. The first one in Acts 16, 1-4, why does Paul have Timothy circumcised when he so boldly speaks against this in Galatians 5, 1-12 and 1 Corinthians 7, 18-20? See also Galatians 6:15. Was he wrong to do so? And why does he handle the situation with Titus differently? See Galatians 2:3-5. Well, thanks for the question. And again, it's always very helpful when you inquire about some seeming inconsistency in God's word, or even maybe an apparent contradiction in Scripture. We believe the Scripture is both infallible and inerrant. It is obviously the production of human authors, but also the solitary production of the divine author, the Holy Spirit, who makes no mistakes and speaks with one voice. So it is true that the Apostle Paul is quite adamant in the New Testament against those who insist that Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be true followers of Jesus Christ. The difference in the case with Timothy is that he wasn't a Gentile. He was a Jew. His mother was Jewish, and so because his mother was Jewish, he was counted as an ethnic Jew. And if Paul is going to go with Timothy to Jewish lands, to Jewish synagogues, this would have been a big no-no. Wait a minute, you got a Jewish guy? And he's not circumcised? Are you preaching some kind of message that circumcision for Jews is unimportant and doesn't matter? Of course, when it comes to Titus was a Gentile. And so by no means is he ever going to have Titus circumcised, because it would give the impression that indeed the Judaizers, his enemies, were correct, and that to be a true blue Christian, you had to be circumcised and enter and go through the Jewish rituals and the Jewish laws as well. This Jew-Gentile conflict, you know, was the first great dispute in the church. There were several after that, disputes about the divinity of Jesus Christ, about the triune nature of God, about how we're saved. Is it by grace alone, or do our works come in? And so this was the first great conflict. And it's very serious, because if circumcision was somehow construed to be a work that we can do to enhance our standing with God, then this throws into question the whole notion of the gracious nature of the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And Paul would go to the mat for this one. By the way, Hudson Taylor was a pioneer mission to China. He founded China Inland Mission, and he made the astonishing innovation. He dressed like Chinese people. And he adopted Chinese customs. And he was doing, I think, what the Apostle Paul said, that he was all things to all people. If he's with a Gentile audience, he's a Gentile. If he's in the Jewish audience, he's a Jew. And he's not going to do anything to offend any group, because he wants to win a hearing for Christ. Okay, a second question, another very good question. How do we reconcile 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul seems to be allowing for the consumption of food sacrificed to idols, with 1 Corinthians 10, 20-22, and the fact that this is one of the three things that Jerusalem Council specifically condemned in Acts 15, 19-21? Is there any modern application of this concept of not consuming food sacrificed to idols? Well, here is another seeming, only apparent though, inconsistency. Is it okay to eat in a pagan temple? Is it okay when the pagans would sacrifice their animals, slaughtering it basically in their temple, shedding its blood, and then carrying it out in the marketplace to sell it for the meat? Is it okay to eat that meat sacrificed to idols? Many years ago, one of our children became a finalist really for a scholarship offered by the Masonic Temple. And so we traveled south a couple of hours to a meeting of the Masons, and he was interviewed, and he received that scholarship. And then we were invited to stay for the potluck. We're going to eat this meal. And so I kept my eyes open while they prayed to the great architect. It was kind of weird. It was kind of strange. And then we had a meal with them, and then we came back. But it was rather instructive as well. In the ancient world, pagan temples often served double duty. Part of the temple was for worship, sacrifices. Part of the temple was a banquet hall where they'd have their meals. And interestingly, guilds and other organizations that weren't really attached to the temple would rent out these spaces and have their public meals. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul discusses the matter of food sacrificed to idols. And he insists that idols had no real existence. They were nothing. They're just nonsensical. And so that food that had been sacrificed to these gods and sold in the market was irrelevant. And even to go and with a group that wasn't attached to the temple, of course, if you're not worshiping there, but to go into one of these Masonic temple banquet halls or something like that, you weren't really participating in the worship there, even if you were eating in the temple. And so Paul's counsel was, don't ask questions. If you are sitting down to a meal and eating meat, and you don't know if it was sacrificed to an idol or not, don't sweat it. It doesn't matter. Unless someone points out, wait a minute, that was sacrificed to an idol. Then he says, don't eat it. Again, not wanting to give offense to the weaker brother. Even if your conscience, you can eat it, you can do all of these things, but for the sake of a weaker conscience, to refrain from eating. And by the way, best not to eat in a pagan temple banquet hall, to avoid any misunderstandings. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, the situation is a little different, and there the context is avoiding idolatry. And many, maybe even most of the Gentiles coming out of the coming to the faith in Christ in Corinth were idolaters. They were had frequented idol pagan temples. And so while false gods have no meaning, or no being, rather, as Paul states, demons are the bad actors behind false religion. All false religion. You understand that? Every false religion, even Islam and Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, Sikhism, all false religion is demon-inspired. It is intended to distract people away from the worship of the one true God. And so going back and actually participating in the temple worship, no. And he points out the odd incongruity of going to your worship service at church and participating at the Lord's table, and then the next day going to the pagan temple and participating at the temple or the table of demons. In the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it appears that the guidelines for Gentile believers were given to ensure that in their gatherings as Jews and Gentiles together in the same church, they would not give overt offense to the Jews. And there were some things that were just offensive to Jews, eating food sacrificed to idols, and eating food of animals that had been strangled, because if you read the Old Testament, you don't eat the blood. And so you Gentiles, you know, of course, those rules don't apply to you, those ceremonial rules, but don't give offense to the Jews, your Jewish brothers. You love them, you're the same, and so don't give offense to one another. Are there applications today? No. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sure there are many applications, but due to the sake of time, one that is often expressed, and I'm not even sure it's important anymore, but drinking alcohol, some would be offended, it used to be anyhow, some would be offended by having a beer or something like that, and others, and they would think it was an act of violating their conscience. If you saw a fellow believer walk into the bar or whatever like that. And so that was one of these that it was often referred to, at least when I was growing up, of a food sacrificed to idols kinds of situations. And, you know, the Bible talks about Christian liberty. We're bound by the Word of God. Our conscience is captive to the Word of God. We have no liberty to violate any of God's rules. None whatsoever. Zero. But there's a number of disputed items. These are called adiaphora. They're neither absolutely right, absolutely wrong. And so in these instances, we have liberty, but we don't want to use that liberty to offend a brother or a sister in Christ. Here's a third biblical question. What does Jesus mean by the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Matthew 26:41, Mark 14:38. Are we responsible for our bodily limitations? I certainly hope not. But these are very important terms, spirit and flesh, very important biblical terms. They have a range of meaning, however. So spirit in the New Testament can refer to the Holy Spirit, or to the spirit of a person, that is the non-material component of a human being, their soul, we might say, or it can refer to their state of mind or disposition, the spirit. And then flesh, when contrasted with or combined with spirit, can mean the corporeal portion of a human being. So we're flesh and spirit, that would describe the totality of a human being. More often in Paul's writings, you know that the term flesh, sarx is the Greek, is a negative term. It is fallen human nature. It is an enemy, and it needs to be denied and put to death. Or flesh can also point in some instances to just natural human frailty, weakness, and its limitations. So in this context where Jesus warned his disciples, the flesh is willing, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he may be saying that their inner desire might be to remain vigilant but that their body is just worn out, they're tired, and they cannot stay awake. That's probably a pretty common interpretation of this. But that's not all that Jesus says, stay awake. He doesn't just say that. You know, we often hear this phrase, when a person past their prime would love to be out there on the gridiron or on the basketball court, but you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? The body just can't match up, can't meet up with the desires of the person themselves. I think more likely, though, spirit refers to a godly desire to remain faithful to Christ. You disciples, you want to stay, be steadfast to me. But the flesh is the frail human nature that really is no match for the enemies against us. So it's not just talking about the fact that we get sleepy. It's talking about, rather, that we need to be vigilant in guarding our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say, watch, stay awake. He says, watch and pray. And so there's that spiritual dynamic. We need God's help. We need the bracing support of the Holy Spirit to carry through on our resolve to follow Jesus, even through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, most every night when I climb into bed, I try to repeat the 23rd Psalm, and then the Apostles' Creed, and then the Lord's Prayer. And I will confess to you that I usually drift off in the midst of the Apostles' Creed. And I think that's okay. To fall asleep in the midst of prayer, when you're communing with the Lord, what a wonderful way to go to sleep. Now, in the church, in the sermon, not so much, but when you crawl into bed and you're saying your prayers, don't sweat it. Don't slap your face, take a cold shower and try to stay awake another 15 minutes. I don't think that that's the problem. A fourth biblical question, we know that God's will is good and perfect, but when he says, I am not willing that any should perish, is he going against his will? Because we know that people perish. We're sure that Judas perished because Jesus said he did. Yet he wants all to come to repentance. Explain this, please, referencing 2 Peter 3:9. Another good question. We tend to use the English term will to mean one thing. Our desire, our hope, our expressed plan. But in the New Testament, the words translated will, especially when they're applied to God, take on three very distinct meanings. The first is God's decretive will. It's called his decretive will. Whatsoever cometh to pass is a part of God's will. It's his decree. So he has planned everything. And everything that takes place is God's will. But secondly, God has revealed his moral will to us, his precepts, right and wrong, that which pleases him. Now, interestingly, God from all eternity has willed that we would violate his will. He has willed things, even including our sin, which we're guilty of because we want to do it, but it's a violation of his moral will. And yet neither of these apply to 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, if some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Notice the ESV helps us out a little bit here. It gives us that third meaning of God's will, namely God's will of disposition. This is God's this is what pleases God in the sense of his expressed desire. God said in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, guess what? The wicked die. But God takes no pleasure. He's not capricious. He's not wringing his hands, waiting till he can get his hands on these evil people. Let me just finish that verse. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. The wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, For why will you die, O house of Israel? So, you see, this is really our confidence in Christian outreach and evangelism. It pleases God to save sinners. We go to somebody and present the gospel to them, and God is just saying, is not saying, hey, what are you doing? I don't want to destroy this person. I can't wait to get my hands on this guy. Don't tell him the gospel. No. Do tell him the gospel, because we know God's gracious disposition. He is not wishing that any should perish. And so we can share Christ with confidence according to God's will of disposition, knowing that he is not wishing or willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, we're going to flip over to the theological questions. Again, this is somewhat arbitrary because these are all going to deal with biblical ideas and biblical texts. The first theological question has to do with the presence and the influences of angels and demons. A very good question. The question is probably longer than my answer, so I'm going to read the question with giving comment through as we go along. Here we go. As we look at our world, we clearly see different forces at work. We tend to be so busy, so we don't always give God full honor and glory. But on the flip side, neither do we recognize the power of the devil. Satan is a fallen angel. He was here before the creation of man. Yes, that is probably true. I agree with that. I think it's pretty clear from the garden. There's the first temptation by the enemy. We read much of angels. Well, yes, we do, but not all through the Bible. So the presence and the work of angels appears in certain instances, but there are whole books of the Bible that don't mention angels or demons either. They seem to have various levels of authority. They aid God, doing his bidding, healing his people, bringing messages, singing of God's glory. Some fight evil. Some have chosen to be the devils and do his bidding. Were angels originally created to glorify God and show his power revealed in his creation? Yes. Yes. And to glorify him in other ways also. They must have been created with a will, for Satan decided to reject God's authority. He was removed from heaven, much like Adam and Eve were sent away from the garden. This is probably true. I agree with this. There is not really in the Bible a full angelology and a full demonology. We get these little different snippets, but I think this is correct. They seem to be spirits that take on another form, but have no body of their own. Satan took on and entered a serpent. Some spoke through a donkey or appeared to as ordinary people, like in the days of Abraham and Lot. Well, as created beings, the angels must have some kind of substance. They're spirit creatures. The Bible calls them ministering spirits. But there must be some substance to their existence. A body. It's really difficult to say these things. They were all created at some point. I'm continuing the question. In Peter, he writes that the angels look on, watching us and marveling, longing to know more of salvation. So Jesus came to earth, so there was a way for us to be saved. There is no way for a fallen angel to be restored to heaven, question mark? The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible makes it pretty clear that the fallen angels are doomed. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41 that the everlasting fire of hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So we're not told whether angels could be saved. We wouldn't know how there could be atonement for fallen angels. We will never be angels. They will never be human. Very good. Very good. We do not become angels when we die and float around in heaven, strumming our harps and flying around on our wings. We're different in kind. There's human, there's angel. Those are different kinds of beings. Do they have souls, or are they only a soul? You know, there was this famous question in the Middle Ages of how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. This was not irrelevant. I mean, what they're asking is, do they actually have some kind of physical substance? If they do, then there would be a limited number that could dance on the head of a pin. In other words, they couldn't occupy no space. But if they don't really have a corporeal, physical nature to them, then, of course, they're spirit, and they're not subject, really, to our laws of time and space. Scriptures tell us once we are saved, God has saved us forever, so we cannot fall from heaven. When comparing angels and humans, angels and humans seem to have similarities and differences. They don't have families, babies. Again, the Bible doesn't really go into this. We don't really know anything about this in detail. Can you just explain more what angels are? I would guess they are with us in, they will be with us in heaven forever. That seems pretty clear. The angels are already there. We'll be with them, although we'll be on this earth, and I think the angels will be here to some extent as well. Were they created before the world? Probably, or at least a little time before humans were created, because again, Satan is there to tempt Eve and Adam in the garden. Are they longing for peace? The angels, I think, a day when creation will be complete and restored. Satan, his angels, and followers be forever in hell. Now, Paul tells us that all creation, I would include angels, I think, in that, are groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, the culmination, when those who are God's people are revealed and acquitted by God and ushered into glory. What are your thoughts and understanding of angels and humans? Well, you summarize my thoughts nicely. Okay, question number 6. Are natural disasters such as hurricanes, tornadoes, devastating floods a result of the fall? Romans 8:22. One of the hosts of The View this past week, you heard, suggested that the solar eclipse and the earthquake in New York was the result of climate change. To their credit, the rest of them, the hosts, immediately corrected and decisively corrected her. Genesis 3 tells us, though, that the very ground is cursed due to sin, and that only through toilsome labor, the sweat of our brow, can we subdue the earth and pry some fruitfulness out of it. It's stingy. Instead, it now naturally produces thorns and thistles, the bane of gardeners everywhere. I would include natural disasters in that category of the earth being cursed, the ground being cursed. Hurricanes, tornadoes, devastating floods, the result of the fall. The question cites Romans 8:22, and I think it is a valid point, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It is awaiting, as I said earlier, the revelation of the sons of God. Paul is referring to the new heavens and the new earth, and I can't imagine that the new heavens and the new earth will be killing people left and right with hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and earthquakes and so forth. Now, question number 7, how would you explain and support our Reformed beliefs about predestination, election, and reprobation to a Bible-believing Christian who believes they choose on their own to be a Christian? Thanks. Well, you are welcome. In the book of Romans, you know that Paul writes 8 chapters about the gospel, about sin and salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not until chapters 9, 10, and 11 that he gets to these difficult matters of election and predestination and reprobation. I think if I were working with someone, talking, conversing with someone who was a Bible-believing Christian, I think I would first try to shore up that Bible-believing. What do you mean, Bible-believing? Do you believe that the Bible is, in fact, the inspired Word of God, that it's inerrant, it's infallible? Do you believe that the Bible is our ultimate authority in all things? And if you can shore that up, you know the word election appears in the Bible. And so does predestination. Reprobation does not, technically, but it describes God's passing over sinners in their misery and just confirming them, leaving them in their sin and misery, or even in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God preparing them, raising them up as vessels of wrath, which is reprobation. So I think I would work on that first, and we can have a lot of fellowship with people who aren't too certain on election and the meaning of predestination, but these are good Bible words. But I think that in time, if they're honest and if they really are searching the scriptures, if they're not just given to tradition, well, I grew up this way and so I have to believe this way, I think think they're going to get there. The message of the Bible is pretty clear. Certainly we choose to be a Christian. Don't deny that. I mean, we choose. It is our choice. The question is, on what basis do we choose? How do we have the ability to choose? And that is, you know, we looked at Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God makes us alive in Christ. And then we absolutely do choose. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. These things are all true, and we shouldn't deny these things. That's glorious. God has made us willing, and so we exercise that renewed will, and we choose for Christ. I would say that with one strong caution, because if someone honestly believes that within the recesses of their soul, there is an unfallen island of goodness or even neutrality, and it's from that island of neutrality that they reached out and they laid hold of Christ, I'd work on that one. I'd want to dissuade them of that one. We're saved by grace alone. I would take them to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know, what is the gift of God? Is it just salvation? Is it just Jesus coming and dying on the cross? No, it's everything. It's the faith. There was no faith. There is no island. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's quite clear. It's when God recreates us, regenerates us. Then yes, we can and we will reach out and put our trust in Christ. Question number 8, explain the biblical basis for dispensational theology versus covenantal theology. We're going to be here till 8:30 or 9 o'clock. Let me just give you the brief. Dispensationalism is a theological innovation that was developed by John Nelson Darby in the mid-1800s. He died in 1982. It basically states that God has dealt with people in different ways throughout the Bible, and in radically different ways, different eras or dispensations. The dispensationalist leader Charles Ryrie defines dispensation as to denote a period of time during which God deals with man in a certain way. Okay, that's kind of nebulous. What does that mean? It seems very general and obvious enough, except that what they're saying is that God's dealing with people during these different dispensations is quite different, and dramatically different. So God had a different purpose and a different way with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses, and with Jesus, and in the New Testament era. According to dispensationalism, Jesus came to usher in the kingdom. But at the last minute, big surprise, the Jews refused him. So now, in something that some of them would say, a plan B, we have a parenthesis in God's plan. It's rolling along, Jesus and the Jews and the kingdom of Israel. Now we have God had turned to the Gentiles and the church age. And so now we're saved in the church age by faith alone, grace alone, trusting Christ alone, everything like that. But God still has to get back on track with the Jews. And so somehow he has to get the church out of the way by rapturing the church out of the world. And then he can go back and deal with the Jews, and there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. And then he's going to establish his millennial kingdom, 1,000 years kingdom with the Jews. Then during this time, babies will be born, Jewish babies. The church is gone, the tribulation is done. The enemies of the Antichrist are vanquished, and so believers are left on earth for 1,000 years. Babies are born to these believers, but some of them do not believe. And so in the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. He fools them into rebelling against Christ on earth. And so the Battle of Armageddon, and then they're all slaughtered, and that's the end of the world. You can see how this secret rapture of the church and the 7-year tribulation and the 1,000-year reign of Christ would be essential to this scheme. As we said, all this sounds really intriguing, and it's kind of in the realm of sci-fi and the end of the world, and stirs the imagination. And you know what's happened in the last 20 years or so is that bad theology got combined with bad fiction, and Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye became millionaires, selling millions and millions of copies of the Left Behind series and promoting this view of dispensationalism. Also, since Jesus came to establish, and this is really kind of strange, Jesus came to establish his millennial kingdom with the Jews, and so he talked and he's teaching and preaching toward the Jews. But here, oops, this parenthesis, this church age, so guess what doesn't apply to the church age? The teaching of Jesus. It's not for us. It's for the Jews in the millennium. So the Sermon on the Mount doesn't really apply. It's not for the church age. We have to remember which dispensation we're in and how we are saved in our particular dispensation. And by the way, people were saved in different ways. Loyalty to the law of Moses would save you in the old covenant. This is really quite difficult. Well, covenant theology is quite different. God made a covenant with the first man, Adam. It's commonly called a covenant of works. And perfect and personal obedience to God would have produced the gift of eternal life for Adam. But since Adam broke this covenant and plunged all his progeny into his guilt and condemnation, God offered a second covenant, a covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, explains, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now listen to this. Here's how do we explain the different ways that God has treated people in time. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. And so people are saved the same way, whether you're Adam, Abraham, Moses, or Martin Luther. You're saved exactly the same way. Faith in Jesus Christ. Let me add also that while dispensational theology sees a great discontinuity between the Old Testament and don't really know what to do with the Old Testament, covenantal theology sees a great continuity between the Old and the New Testament because we're the one people of God, saved in exactly the same way. Question number 9, there are only 11. Will there be a Jewish revival? And this is referencing, I think, Romans 11, 24. And I think the Apostle Paul certainly lays open this possibility of a ingathering of Jews in the end. In Romans 10, Paul is explaining to a largely Gentile church why the Jews mostly rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Has God rejected his people is his question. And he quickly denies this, pointing out that I'm a Jew, and God still has a remnant of Jews, and he always through the Old Testament had a remnant of believing Jews, even during their darkest days of defection. And Paul declares himself to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and part of his calling is to bring Gentiles into the kingdom, making the Jews jealous for the peace that they have and their fruitfulness. He gives the analogy of a tree, including all of God's people, the whole tree, all of the elect of God. The Jews had largely been that tree, but now, he says, the Jews, the branches have been cut out of that tree, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. They become these luxurious, fruitful branches. And then he states this as an act of warning, and this to the Gentile believers. That is true. They, the Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue, the Jews continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it seems to be a time limit on this. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The meaning of this text, especially the phrase all Israel, is debated. I believe that all Israel does include the whole tree. It's the church. It's the elect. But there does seem to be a hint that the Jews will be coming to Christ. There will be an ingathering, and some perhaps closer to the time of Christ's return. Okay, two more questions. Many hymns talk about Jesus' beauty and loveliness, and yet Isaiah 53 says that he had no beauty that we should desire him. So how do we reconcile this apparent contradiction? Again, a question highlighting a seeming inconsistency. Those who have come to know Christ love him, admire him, adore the beauty of his holy character, of his amazing grace and sacrifice for sinners. We long to be with him. Our hearts will be complete when we see him face to face. But I think what Isaiah is pointing out is the humility of Jesus, the God-man, as the suffering servant, and that he came not with any kind of striking outward handsomeness, physically speaking. That's not the source of his beauty. He came humbly, without that, you know, that rugged, jacked, manly, chiseled jaw kind of look that would cause all women to swoon and the guys to naturally fall in and follow him. I think perhaps Peter, who actually did see the Lord Jesus and was with him for 3 years, is probably putting it best in 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, you don't know what he looked like, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So, when our songs and hymns point to Christ's beauty and loveliness, I think they're really describing the beauty of his character, faithfulness, holiness, godliness, and trustworthiness. The last question, was there a point in Jesus' life when he took our sins upon himself? His birth, his baptism in the garden. I know that Jesus became sin for us, reference 2 Corinthians 5:21, even though he never sinned personally. But how did this happen, or am I looking at this the wrong way? I don't think you're looking at this the right way. I think this is a good question. I don't know a definitive answer to this question. The confession, the catechisms give us some hints toward this. But we do know that that if Jesus really did bear our sins to the cross, and the wrath of God for our sins, there must have been a moment when the transfer took place. We call it a judicial moment, where we might then be counted righteous for his sake, for the sake of his perfect obedience and forgiven for our sin. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 37 asks this: What do you understand by the word suffered in the Apostle Paul, in the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate? Answer: that throughout his life on earth, But especially at the end of it, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, so that by his suffering, as the only expiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and might obtain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is not as specific, but in question 27, it asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. I'm going to suggest, and you know, I can't prove it definitively, that the actual moment of judicial transfer took place on the cross. Jesus had been condemned by the highest court in the land. Pontius Pilate represented Caesar. And he said two things. You're innocent, and I'm sending you to your death. And it's exactly what God wanted him to say. You're an innocent man, and I declare you worthy of death. And at least twice in the Gospels, God the Father positively commended Jesus as his beloved Son at his baptism and again at his transfiguration. But as at his crucifixion, there was a very different word from heaven. There was darkness. There was the Lord Jesus' cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? He never said that before this time. And then there was his death. It's clear that Jesus was under God's judgment at this point. Do you remember when God judged Egypt with the 10 plagues? Do you remember what the 9th and the 10th plagues were? Man, I could not have said it better myself. But notice the pattern. Darkness. And then the death of the firstborn. What happened on Golgotha? Darkness. And then the death of God's firstborn. He was clearly under judgment that we deserve for our sins. He was bearing away our sins to the cross, and we're forgiven in him. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we bless you and thank you that we have a Savior who did not shrink back from the cross, but went forward and endured the 3 hours of darkness and gave his life that we could be reconciled to you. Help us to live, our God, in profound gratitude and thanks for that gift of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.